Therefore, Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. And we know the word therefore means there's something to look there for, right? Or, as the author has explained, Moses, with all the glory he received and with all the reasons we have esteemed him, is subservient to Jesus, that carpenter's son, as a servant with honor would bow to the master of the house. In the same way, as the Holy Spirit says, continuing in this verse 7, I find it amazing how the mysterious author of Hebrews has just revealed who the true author really is. The Holy Spirit, of course, right? How the entire Bible, the inerrant word of God, is relevant, no matter what time it is or what year it is. It is and always will be relevant. Why? Because it is both alive and immeasurably powerful. Hebrews 4:12, we know this verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, any, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I want to take a snapshot of this relevance here, just to see. This first century audience is hearing from a psalmist's writings, and we're predicting perhaps somewhere around 1000 BC, about circumstances surrounding an event that happened in 1446 BC. And we know that because the Exodus, the event being described, is about 480 years before King Solomon's temple. And we know that date to be 996 BC. So, in a moment, the Hebrews audience will hear how these words, addressing behavior from 1500 years prior, is still quite applicable to them. And here we sit, 3,500 years or so removed from the conduct being addressed, and the instruction is just as relevant today as it was back then. In fact, I think we should have a greater sense of urgency as we understand the times that we live in. Eternity in view. It's 11:59 p.m., right? We're just about ready to go home. On the scale of time, on the backdrop of always, it's 11:59. This is why we need to treasure the Word of God with all we have. It's God's breath, captured in ink. It is alive, powerful, discerning, and relevant for every aspect of our lives right now. Continuing in this verse, as the Holy Spirit says, and the author is quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, this is not an announcement about the future, but the present. Do we grasp the sense of urgency in the word today? The Holy Spirit is not asking us to get things right tomorrow. He only moves us to act today. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once wrote about the urgency driving the Holy Spirit. Quote, he waits to execute his favorite office of comforter. And he cannot comfort an ungodly soul. He cannot comfort those who harden their hearts. As he delights to be the comforter, and has been sent forth from the Father to act specially in that capacity, that he may comfort the people of God, he watches with longing eyes for broken hearts and contrite spirits, that he may heal their wounds, unquote. Today, if we hear his voice, this is a conditional word. So, some questions. Are we hearing him? Are we hearing him and not recognizing that it is him? Are we not hearing him? Perhaps because we've not yet obeyed what he has already told us to do. Are we making decisions or responding in ways that help drown out the voice of the Lord for us. Today, if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Let's think about the connection here the author's making. If those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender to, trust in, and persevere in following Moses' leadership, how much more responsible are we to do all that with a greater leader Moses bows to, Jesus the Messiah? As the author instructs from the conduct of those ancient Israelites, it is critical that we recognize the application for our own walk. We must surrender to Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. We must persevere in following Jesus. And then there are all those words, do not harden your hearts. Why would we be warned not to harden our hearts unless it doesn't start out in a hardened condition, and unless we contribute to the hardness of our heart by our choices and our responses? As the Holy Spirit speaks, we must listen for his voice and not allow our hearts to become hardened. When and where do we hear the Holy Spirit speaking? We witness his voice in scriptures, in the heart of his gathered people, in those he draws to salvation, and when he who dwells within us is leading and guiding us, guiding us with words that encourage us, that equip us, that correct us. I'm not the only one here that needs correction, huh? That compel us to change course, and leading us to specific scriptures that do each of those things for us in our walk. What are some of the ways we might be guilty of hardening our heart? Perhaps ignoring God's instructions or deferring to a better time our obedience to those instructions. Maybe unbelief, doubting that God will do what he has promised to do, or choosing not to trust him altogether for those promises. Perhaps becoming indifferent towards the things of God, not feeding our relationship with him daily, not heeding Holy Spirit warnings about directions or responses that are not of God. Presuming upon the mercy of God, maybe another one. Standing there at a crossroads in a decision for our flesh that goes against our spirit, but we entertain the thought with, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me later because I want this now. Ways of hardening our heart. Continuing in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, we see the event at Meribah, which occurs just after Moses' sister dies. Now, who knows if that contributes to the questionable response from Moses that follows? We all know that he struck the rock twice for water when God told him to speak to the rock. But I think the real focus of Hebrews' author on this story is the arc of the people's behavior in view of what transpired seven chapters earlier on the bank of Jordan. In Numbers 13, the Israelites finally reached the river, which separates them from the homeland God has been promising to give them. Moses sends spies, 10 of which return with a scary report, and 2, Joshua and Caleb, return with confidence and hope in the victory that lies ahead of them. Same details observed, but a very different conclusion. Perspective matters. This is reminiscent of our own walk. When we have a choice, every time we come to a struggle, a trial, a difficulty, we have a choice to see either our big challenge through our bigger God or see our God through the lens of our big challenge. Perspective matters. And the people cling to the scary report, ignoring those who respond from faith in a mighty God who has proven to them over and over that he is in charge of all circumstances. Then the people react to Caleb with weeping. At the beginning of Numbers 14, the entire nation of Israel confronts Moses and Aaron in the morning. Then say the tribal leaders, the elders, the entire nation of Israel now confronts Moses and Aaron. And listen to their ghastly words. The first few verses, four verses of Numbers 14. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader." They're standing in front of Moses and Aaron, who they know God is talking to. "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." How much hardening of their hearts did it take for these people to say, with great consensus, they wish they would have died in the land of Egypt, where their great cries of suffering had risen up to the great I am, where they were enslaved and beaten daily. No freedom, under constant scrutiny and threat. No liberty to worship the great I am. How much hardening of their hearts did it take for those people to say, with great consensus, they wish they would have died in the wilderness, where they were on the road, neither in sight of what they'd been promised, nor in sight of what they'd been delivered from. And isn't this where the hardening of our heart is birthed? Where we stop remembering all he has delivered us from, all he has brought us through, all he has promised to do for us in our lives? How much hardening of their hearts did it take for these people to question the Lord's intent in bringing them this far, only to fall by the sword to a superior foe? They questioned the same God who delivered them from slavery, the same God who had literally walked beside them by day, a pillar of fire, by night, a pillar of cloud. I said that backwards. You caught it. This same God who sustained them with manna throughout. They questioned the same God who had killed all of Egypt's firstborn, guided them out of Egypt, delivered them from the impossible and impassable on dry ground, right through the Red Sea. The same God who had so profoundly defeated their Egyptian enemies, the Egyptians knew that the Israelites' God was fighting for them. Yeah, this is the same God whose intentions they now questioned. Do we do this? If we were to recall every miracle the great I am has performed in our lives, every impossible situation he has delivered us from, every time he has shown up when there is no time left, we might be writing our own book of miracles. And yet, the very next time we find ourselves in a tight place between that proverbial rock and hard place, are we questioning his judgment? Are we diminishing everything he has done for us, every promise he has made? Are we forgetting that he promised that he will work out all these things together for our good, even when we can't see how? The math doesn't add up, the logic doesn't fit for us yet. Are we hardening our hearts with unbelief? We are serving the same God who does not change. Thus, I think it's truly important that we see his responses to such unbelief back then. Continuing in verse 8 into verse 9, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. As the Hebrews author continues this quotation from the Psalm, we get a clear sense as to what God is focusing on here. It says, your fathers, in sight of the promised land, but unable to see it, in view of the promise, but refusing to claim it. Your fathers put me to the test. You want to talk about testing patience? As he says, your fathers put me to the test. You who I have delivered over and over, sustained over and over, provided for over and over. You get where this is going. Healed over and over. Shown my love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, long-suffering over and over. You want to tell me about your patience being tested. What is the target of God's point with the Israelites? You saw my works for 40 years. Saw them. This wasn't simply stories of miracles and courage and surrender that were handed down generation to generation, although that would have been sufficient. That would have been sufficient to know him and to trust him. No, you actually saw and experienced my hand working on your behalf. You saw my deliverance, my sustaining, my power. You saw enough to recognize that I am the God beside you, not for a full day or a full week or even a full year, but for 40 years. And still you doubted, complained, and then questioned. You hardened your heart against me, your God, who is unmistakably standing right beside you. What do you expect me to do with that? Again, another question that God provides the answer for. In verse 10, therefore, because of all that, I was provoked. Now, I know what I mean when I say I'm provoked. What does God mean when he says he's provoked? Being provoked, provocation, and human-to-human communication, that's a strong word already. But when the great I am says he's provoked, I think our ears should open all the way. Therefore, because of all that, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. God has become angry. The result here is God has become angry with their disease of doubts and questions which come from a hardened heart. But the subject is actually deeper than solely his reaction to their lack of trust responses, as profound as his reaction is. And God parses out the truth here, just like he always does in his word, piercing to the heart of an issue. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That first half is a powerful declaration in and of itself. Always go astray in their heart. But why do they always go astray in their hearts? Again, God answers this question. They have not known my ways. Do we recognize how divinely insightful that statement is? How could a people called out, chosen by God, for God, who enjoy being called his people, personally witness and be a benefactor of such powerful miracles, and yet have God say of them, they have not known my ways? This is about people fixated upon the gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. Those people, too often just like us people, were so given to focus on and base the relationship on the gifts, the solutions, the outcomes, the rewards, the rescues. There remained little time left to consider the giver himself. Do we know him? Do we know about him more than we know him? God has made countless promises to us so we will learn to come to him, to fixate on him, rather than view and use the promises as recipes, steps to an outcome, rather than steps into his presence, steps into his arms. And how did God like this people's response? Not very well, it would appear. In verse 11, he says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God swore in his anger that they, these people, shall not enter the rest which he has provided for them. While we understand this passage to be about the promised Canaan land, are we also recognizing the day-to-day application here? If we find ourselves asking why we don't have more of God's peace, I think the first place we must look is our trust level with God. Do we believe who he is? Do we believe him and what he says? Do we believe what he has promised and that we can trust him? Are we forgetting all he has delivered us from and all he has brought us through? Are we forgetting every time he has made a way where there was no way? Every time he showed up when there was no time left? Do we doubt that he will work out everything for our good? I guess really the underlying question on all these queries is one single one. Do we know him? Are we fixing our eyes on him, the giver, rather than his delivery of the gifts we need? Let's look at an aspect of God's care of these Israelites a little closer. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They're wandering the sparse and unforgiving wilderness. They're not a group of seasoned survivalists. They're a nation of families with young, elderly, sick, and all the hungry livestock in tow. So we see in Exodus 16, God made up a new food group, manna. He rained down this new bread upon his people on a daily basis with a special set of instructions. If they followed the rules, they were satisfied and filled. His instructions? Gather just enough for each person in your household for one day. You cannot gather any for the next day. And those that tried to found out it spoiled bread, worms, and stank. But why? God wanted them to see such a simple lesson that I hope we will take to heart with all of our heart. You need me. You cannot do this alone. You cannot do this on your own. You need me every single day, not just on bad days, not just on Sundays. You need to learn to come to me for all your needs, to trust me with your needs, to recognize that this is how good a God I am. This care is not about how good you are, but how good I am. You need me the whole way, the entire time. Come for the giver. Stay for the gifts. God has not changed. And natural human behavior hasn't changed that much either, has it? We need to recognize this. Our pursuit of him in the word and at his feet in prayer each day needs to be about discovery. We want to find the words that point us to him, what he sees, what he's telling us to see. We need to know him each day. He has done everything to show us he wants us to know him and know that he has fashioned us to depend upon him. Scripture says we are jars of clay for a specific reason. In 2 Corinthians, 4, 7. It says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show the surpassing or great power belongs to God and not us. To show us we don't have the power. He does, so we need him. This next passage we worked through recently. And so I won't go through the whole thing again, but we bring it up again tonight. Not to browbeat anyone with fear, but to recognize just past the very stark warning is perhaps one of the greatest acts of love and mercy in a single conversation. Here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that famous conversation where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Jesus is letting the audience and us know that a day will come where he will have this very difficult conversation with many people who would call themselves believers or followers of Jesus. And he quickly cuts to the heart of it, the heart of the conversation, telling us it will not be about your resume. It will be about your relationship. Do I know you? Do you know me? So how are we doing with our relationship with him? How is our prayer life? How is our word time? How are we doing with all the opportunities we're given to fellowship with each other at the feet of Jesus? Perhaps we might feel inclined to respond internally, hey, aren't you getting a little personal here? So let me say this the best way I know how. If it meant enough to him to have it recorded that this relationship means everything to him and will be the deciding factor for always, I would not be doing my job if I didn't bring us to the forefront and ask us how our prayer life and our word time is. More than knowing what he has promised to do, do we know him? Our Hebrews writer gave a warning in these verses to not harden our hearts or to not let doubts or unbelief take root and begin to grow. Can we step back far enough to see how much he cares? How much he wants to spend time with us? How much this relationship with us means to him? Can we see that he would direct all things in our life, all things in our lives in order to bring us closer to him? Will we allow ourselves to be guided by our challenges and difficulties to a place where we learn to turn to God first, not solely out of necessity, but out of desire? I want to know first, what does he say? What does he think? Where is he at on this? I want him to know I believe him. I trust him. In Jeremiah 29:13, this is a famous verse. I love this passage. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The word me is in there three times. I mean, he's literally saying, look at me. Look, look, look. I want you to look up here. Look at me. That's what he's saying. Come to me. Seek me out first before everything else with all your heart. You'll find me. Have we reached the end of our limits? Our Father stands over our circumstances watching, waiting for us to make it our default gear to look to him. Do we feel spent on all fronts? Nothing left. Perhaps almost feel like we're just waiting for the end to come. Now is the time. This is the perfect time. Reach out to him. Step back and look at the circumstances again. He has done everything to get our attention. He has done everything to get us to look up and see him. If we could hear his voice in this moment, we might hear, my child, what else do I need to do? What else do I need to allow? What else do I need to send your way, to grab your attention? What else must I say to establish in your heart And what matters most to me is that you turn to me with all you have. Trust me. Come to me with all of it. Just come. It's what I died for. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to see him, the giver, above the gifts. He wants us to know him. That is the question for tonight. Do we know him?